And so far, it's been a great study. I'm learning a lot. I hope you're learning a lot, too. And the reason there are no new notes out tonight is our summer series starts next Tuesday. So we will not have Wednesday night studies. They're moving to Tuesday night. And beginning next week with Kyle Butt at 7 o'clock. And every single Tuesday at 7 o'clock in June, we'll have our summer series. If you don't have a flyer, if you haven't seen the program, there's a couple of flyers hanging around. There's some extra flyers in the foyer on the table to the right as you walk out. A few extras on that. Get a copy. Take a look at it. It's going to be an excellent series. Great speakers. Really great topics. We're gonna talk about it Sunday morning a little bit, but we got six or so weeks, maybe seven, if you include the men's Devo. So it's going to be a while before we get back to class, and about 2-3 weeks before we start back into class, I'll put a new sheet on the back table. You can start working on it, and should catch us up to speed, and we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll jump right back in. But it's going to be a long pause before we start back in our class, and I don't want to get too much material out and it being lost in the process. So that's where we're at. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, about 2 weeks ago, we took a look at this verse, and maybe a few weeks more beyond that. There's a unique phrase that Paul uses to describe the location of grace. It's a common phrase. He uses it a lot in his epistles. Would someone read verse 1, just verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Okay. Now, we did the same thing. We asked the same series of questions. First of all, where does he tell us that grace is located? All right, in Christ. And since we're saved by grace, we have to be in Christ to be saved by grace. So the question then is, how do we get into Christ? That's the question everybody in the whole wide world needs to be asking. How do we get into Christ? So when Paul uses that phrase, Romans 3, 24, 25, 26, he says, justified freely by his grace, somehow that process ends with being in Christ where grace is at. So we've taken a look at faith. We've seen what faith is. We've talked about the relation between faith and grace. We've also observed belief, repentance rather. We've seen what repentance entails, how it's related to grace. Then, last week, on the first side of this page, we talked about confession. There's a confession that is made. A man or a woman in his or her mind comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That person then, in his or her mind, turns away from sin. They're repenting, they're turning away from sin, and a confession is made, and there's even, in Romans 10, a connection between the confession, the admission that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and the grace of God. We see God's grace at work even in that. Now, there's another act, and it's the one that puts us into Jesus Christ. So let's take a look now at baptism. Let's talk about it for a few minutes tonight, and let's see where baptism fits, the importance of it, how it relates to the grace of God, and then that leaves us then, I think, at a good place to be able to put a peg in it, have our summer series, and to come back and talk about then, what does grace do for Christianity? What does understanding grace, the way we've observed it, how does it change my behavior as a Christian? How does it change the way I treat myself? How does it change the way I relate to other people? How does it change the way that I talk about other people, extend forgiveness to other people? We're going to talk about that stuff when we come back after our break for our summer series. So let's talk about baptism. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, it's interesting. We don't want to just jump right into the middle of the conversation, not gain the conversation. Peter's been preaching. It's the day of Pentecost. The keys to the kingdom are being used. The door is being opened. He's certainly showing them how to do that. And it's interesting because primarily who's he preaching to? Especially if we get down to verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." the majority of that audience, who did it consist of? Yeah, there are a lot of Jews there. And does it seem like, the way he phrases that, does it seem like a lot of the people who were listening to him had a part in putting the Lord to death? Yeah, by the way they answered it did. That was the next question. There's an effect it had on them. And he says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? What's that? Okay, stirred with emotion. I think the King James uses they were pricked in their heart. They were stirred. This is truly one of those soul-stirring sermons where I always think of Felix. Remember when Paul preached to Felix, and it said he preached of judgment, righteousness, and temperance to come, and Felix trembled. And you can almost see the man; he's just shaking. He's so scared of what Paul said. And I think the direct pointing of the finger by Peter and saying you had a hand in crucifying the Son of God, and it struck a chord with them. I think, like Dad said, it struck some emotion in them. And so they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? What are they asking? Okay, I think that's exactly it. How do we solve it? We're guilty of it. How do we get rid of the guilt? How do we do that? And of course, he comes back in verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Does this verse tell us anything about the purpose of baptism? What is the purpose? Okay, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean be baptized because your sins are already forgiven? Or does it mean be baptized so that your sins can be forgiven? Okay, how do you know that? There are a lot of people in the world who say this means be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. Is there anything that would indicate that that's not what this means? What is it, Susie? Yeah, for the forgiveness of sins. Their question is, you said it, their question is, how do we get rid of our guilt? And is he telling them how to do that? It wouldn't make any sense for him to say, your guilt's already resolved. He's explaining the solution to their guilt. Here's how you get forgiveness of sin. And part of getting the forgiveness of sin is being baptized. So this idea for the forgiveness of sins is akin to saying, this leads to the forgiveness of sins. It's not pointing backwards, it's pointing forward. Here is the result of the baptism. The result is getting the remission of sins. So you're exactly right, I believe, when he's talking about for the remission of sins. That's a huge debate in this passage about the purpose of baptism. And by the way, if we go back just to, whether you hold that page or not, let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. This is just an aside. I'm just thinking out loud here. Matthew chapter 26. This is one of those great footnotes that we might put in the margin of our Bibles. Matthew chapter 26. This is when he's establishing the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, as they were eating bread, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And then he says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And then how does that end? Does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that phrase before? Acts 2:38. By the way, not only in the English, but in the original language, it is identical. The wording, the phraseology, it's identical. And so the translators knew that. Translate it the same way. Is Jesus saying, my blood is being shed because your sins have already been forgiven? No, who would say that? He shed his blood in order that sins could be forgiven, in the same way that people are baptized in order that sins can be forgiven. This is a great passage to show the meaning of Acts 2:38. Repent, and by the way, the little word and, Joel's a teacher of English, you know the power of the conjunction there. Repent and be baptized takes those two words of equal force, of equal grammatical force, makes them equal. And so it shows us that both of those are necessary to receive the result of the remission of sin. So the purpose of baptism is to receive the remission of sins. Now, there's a lot of other verses that go along with that that say essentially the same thing, just using different descriptions. So let's take a look at a couple of those. Mark 16, verse 16. You may know it. You may not even have to turn there. He that believeth and is baptized, you know it, shall be saved. Is being saved the same thing as having the remission of sins? Yeah, same thing. If you have your sins remitted, it means you're in a saved condition. So, different description, but the same force. To be baptized is to be saved. To be baptized is to have the remission of sins. How about Matthew chapter 28? If you have that last Matthew passage, you're not very far from it. Matthew 28. Oh, so here's the Great Commission in Matthew's account. And Jesus begins by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And he says at the beginning, "Go and make disciples." Does this passage tell us how disciples are made? How do we make disciples? Yeah, we have to baptize them, right? So people, when they're baptized, they become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between being a disciple and not a disciple of Jesus. Is a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a saved person? Yeah, so we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about a saved person. Baptism saves us, brings the remission of sins, makes us a disciple of Jesus Christ. All of these descriptions lead to the same result or purpose for baptism. And then we have, there's a number of other verses down there. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body," which means we become part of the church. Jesus adds us to the church. 1 Peter 3:20-21, "The antitype now, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." So all of those passages speak to the same thing. Now, here's the question. Be baptized for the remission of sins. What is remission? What does forgiveness? What does that mean? What is it? Okay, release from a debt. Any other thoughts? That's a good description. Okay, it's no longer held against us, so there's some accountability and the guiltiness is removed from us. Any other thoughts? Those are both really good descriptions. What is it? Okay, done away with. Even though we have different words like washing and such, but you in remission, you do get that sense of it's washed away, it's flooded away. I think that's a good description. Any other descriptions you can think of? Those are good descriptions of remission of sins. Any other thoughts? Remission of sins. Do we see the grace of God in that phrase for the remission of sins? And if so, where do we see it? How do we explain the grace of God in that passage? Is there anybody in the whole wide world that deserves the remission of sins? No. There's nobody. And especially in baptism, we'll talk about it in a minute, but especially in baptism where it's often, you know, that's the one thing that some people in the world, they say, yeah, baptism, you're just trying to work out your salvation. It's impossible to do that if you're doing it the way God said, because baptism is for the remission of sins, and there is nobody that could do enough to earn the remission of sins. Nobody deserves that. Nobody earns it. Nobody can merit the forgiveness of sins. Nobody can put God in debt enough to have the remission of sins. He does not owe us that. And if He does it, and He promises that He will, He's doing something for us that we don't deserve. That's the grace of God. I think we see it right there, and that's the culmination of the plan of salvation, the culmination of those justified by the grace of God, freely by His grace. That's how it culminates in the act of baptism. And I love the description that Bob gave, because I think it's getting near the actual factual definition of it. It's sort of like being, it's loosed from chains, because the idea is that when we sin, we become, by chains, we become shackled to guilt. And the only way to be unshackled from the guilt is to have those chains broken and removed, and there's only one thing in the whole wide world that can do that, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, essentially provided by the grace of God. So the grace of God has to remove those chains of guilt, and then we're freed from that. And that's going to become really important when we start talking about how does the grace of God affect our forgiveness and extension of forgiveness and mercy that we give to other people, because it should be doing that. So let's go to Romans 6, because Romans 6 is almost an entire chapter on what happens then to our relationship with sin. So let's talk about that for just a few minutes. Any thoughts up to this point on baptism and forgiveness, or what baptism does? Any thoughts on that? That's right. Yeah. That's right. Oh, that's right. It's a blessing that we have here, but it's a path that leads to the greatest of blessings, which is eternal life. I completely agree with that. And I think it goes to the fact that I think we have to be very, very careful with actions of obedience that we don't, and I think Art brought this out maybe a week or two ago, that we don't assume in those actions that we've done it. I did this, because it can, and I think you just illustrated that well, it can never be us. We have to do it because it's part of responding in love to the love of God, but it's not because I did enough. And I think we have to be really, really careful with that, because it sort of nullifies grace to think that I've done it. I've paid the price for that, and I can't pay the price. I think it's a good thought for sure. That's right. Yeah. And I think that goes to the forgiveness too. Maybe we didn't put that in the notes well enough, but I think that's a great, great point. When God forgives the sin, if you didn't hear what Rick was talking about, what does God do with the sin? Are you sure? He didn't put it on a shelf and bring it back up later and say, gotcha. He doesn't do that? And that's part of the process of grace, that he can look upon us, and this goes to what Kay or Gloria One was talking about. It's sort of removed from the roll book, so to speak. You're not held accountable for that anymore. It doesn't anymore. Now, you may be guilty of the same sin in the future, and it could be held against you if you never repent or correct that. But as far as the roll book is concerned, whatever sin was there, it is gone. He never, never, never brings it up again. So we no longer have to give an account for that. I think it's a great point. And that's, people don't even do that, but God does do that. And that just goes to his graciousness, I think. Great point. All right, Romans chapter 6. Let's sort of walk through the chapter, because this is such a great chapter. And I know that when you studied Romans with Ken, you went over all this, so we're just sort of retouching all the great stuff that you covered in that class. But such a great chapter to show us, when we go down in the waters of baptism, something happens, and it's not like magical. It is by the grace of God that it happens. Something happens with our relationship to sin, or at least it should. So let's start in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does it seem like? Just listening to those two verses, what does it seem like maybe the idea formulating with some of the folks that Paul's trying to combat now? What's he afraid of? That seemed like a pretty common thing among some in the first century. You kind of catch some of the writings, the first century writers, and if we're not really careful, we could fall in that same trap of thinking, if I live a certain way, I can kind of live wild, and God gets the chance to show his grace all that much more. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what the grace of God is about, Art. It sounds like it. At least he's certainly trying to cut them off from thinking that. But yeah, that would be certainly an easy lifestyle of just live any way you want. And we're doing God a favor by doing that, because he gets to show his grace all that much more. Tom?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it happens a lot. Is Paul writing to non-Christians or to Christians? Christians. So this is it happened in the first century. It's easy enough to happen now in 2018 that people could think that. Do you think it happens that when sometimes people are baptized, whether they verbally say it or not, somewhere down the road they start thinking, hey, I've been baptized. I'm done. I've done enough. Think it happens? And they become Christians, and all of a sudden, it doesn't matter as much anymore. And they don't. Maybe they start talking the way they used to talk and going places they used to go and doing things they used to do. And you go and try to talk to them and say, hey, I'd love to see you come back, be faithful. And they say, hey, I've been baptized. It's this old idea of, I've been baptized, I've done enough. And it's a horrible trap to fall into, and that seems like exactly the same kind of trap these people were falling into. And then they might throw out this. They say, listen, God's a loving God. He's merciful and He's kind, and He is. He certainly is a loving God, merciful and kind. But it's an abuse of the grace of God to think that once we've been baptized, we can just live any way you want to, because that's not what grace does with our connection to sin. So that's why Paul's going to explain, here's what happens when we're baptized. Here's what happens to sin. So here we go, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, and here's the phrase, into Jesus Christ. And so, remember we started a moment ago and said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, grace is in Christ. Does this verse tell us how to get into Christ? What's the act that puts us into Christ? All right. And this is to me, and this is just my opinion, this is a very, very simple way of teaching people the gospel on the plan of salvation. There's a lot of hang-up about baptism and repentance and confession. A lot of people have a lot of weird ideas. They've been told, they've heard things. And one of the easiest ways to show people that baptism is part of the salvation process is to do a passage like 2 Timothy 2:1 or Ephesians 1:3 or Ephesians 1:7 or something that says forgiveness is in Christ, grace is in Christ. Here's in Christ. How do we get there? And verses like this are irrefutable. Baptism puts us into Christ. And it's not earning it. It's not deserving it. It's not meriting it. It's not putting God in debt to it. You couldn't do that. But it's part of the process that He wants us to go through to get to His grace. And so there it is, baptized into Christ. They were baptized into His death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, He's saying that there is between our conversion and Jesus a parallel. What's the parallel He's going through here? The what? Okay, burial. And before there's a burial, what has to happen? There's a death, burial, and there's even resurrection. And He's saying that our own conversion parallels the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Now here He goes with explaining this new life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So just like Jesus came out, we come out of the grave of water, so to speak. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that there should be no longer slaves to sin. Now, to be a slave of sin, what does that mean? What is it? Okay, staying in it. Who has mastery at that point? The devil has mastery at that point. And if he's saying that when we are baptized, we no longer are a slave to sin, what's the lesson he's teaching us? Yeah, we change lords. There's been a change of the one to whom we are giving our allegiance, and we are no longer giving allegiance to the devil. Now we're giving it to Jesus Christ. And so our loyalties have changed. We're loyal to Jesus Christ. And does that mean that we will never, ever again sin? No. In fact, there's even a passage I think it's verses 8 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1. He says, if you say that you've never sinned, you make God a liar. And if you say that you don't sin now, you're a liar because you know that you do that. But it's not habitual anymore. It's a difference. It's a difference in lifestyle. So he starts saying things like this, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members, that would be your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And there's that idea of grace again to explain the profound change that happens in the life of a person who's been baptized. So if we're looking at a person who's been baptized with that person's understanding that the grace of God has saved me from sin and my sins have been washed away and I'm no longer accountable for those things anymore, should there be a difference in the way that person lives and thinks and talks now versus the way it was before? How do we explain that change? Is it the grace of God that does that? And that understanding that I'm indebted to God now. I didn't do this on my own. He did it, but my life's His now. I owe Him my life. And that's the thing that's now motivating and changing us. And again, we want to look at that in weeks to come. We want to look at, for at least a couple of weeks, some of the changes that we see taking place. Yeah, Bob? Yeah, I think so. I think he's got that contrast. You know, you're dealing with a contrast not just to the law in the Old Testament, but to the conception of law, which was, we'll work it out, we'll do it, versus now this idea of there still being requirements. He just said, you got to be baptized, so that's a requirement. But now it's the idea of, even though it's a requirement, it's not my putting God in debt to that, because I think it'll be chapter 7 where Paul under the law, he really struggled with that because, you know, the Pharisaic mind was, look what we've done. We did it. I've done enough. And Paul really struggled with that. Paul knew that wasn't right, but he really struggled with that. And that's what he's saying here. You're not under law, but under grace. You understand that it's not you that took away the sin. God did it. Even though there was a requirement, He did that. So I think it's a really, really great point. Yeah. Oh, in that verse, yeah. I don't know how you'd get that out of that verse. Yeah, and there's only so much you can do to try to help a person. You know, a person, if they're going to be prejudiced and not accept it, that's on them. They're different soil types, but a good and honest heart will see it, and they'll say, yep, that's exactly what he's talking about. Even raised to newness of life there. And then finally, the last question here of, it's letter D in the notes under number 2, so it's on the back side, last question. Many people believe that grace and baptism are in conflict with each other, that baptism is a work and nullifies grace. How do you respond to that? That's what basically talking with Bob about there. How do we say that? If somebody says, if you're doing it, you're earning it if you're doing that. How do we explain this to people? How do we help people get over that misconception? Okay. Yeah, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? I think that's a great verse to talk about. It's still indebtedness. It's still the system of indebtedness. And maybe you've had it happen before. You study with the Bible with somebody, and somebody says, you can't tell me that baptism is not a work. It's a work that puts you puts God in debt to you. You're earning your salvation if you do that. How would we explain that? Yes, Steve?
You know, I think everyone would agree that repentance is an acceptable part of obeying the gospel. You know, so how do you draw the line between confession? You know, everybody says, well, yeah, you need confession.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Ash?
I think if God tells you to do something, how can you ever say, well, my doing it was going above and beyond? If you do what God tells you to do, then that's why I think this Linda's example of a slave is good. You know,
oh, yeah.
At the end, he's like, all you can say is you're a good
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, I think so. I think that idea of, I'm trying to think, is it Luke 17? It may be the passage of being an unprofitable servant. We've only done what it was our duty to do. I think that's a great passage. Do you think people genuinely struggle with doing something in the grace of God? Is that a struggle people have? I think it's a struggle to figure out how that works out. But is God able to say to someone, I want you to do something, and it still be grace how he gives it to us? Can he do that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's just say that, Tommy, go ahead. That's right. That's a great way of looking at it. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, it was his work. That's a good way of illustrating, Chris. That's right.
I mean, firefighters.
Yeah, that's right. If you didn't hear Chris, he was illustrating is if you're in a burning building and a firefighter comes into the burning building and says, you want to live, you come with me, and you follow his instructions, it's not like you say in the end, I save myself. It's not your picture that's going to be in the paper. It'll be the picture of the firefighter because he's the one that gets the credit for that because he saved you. Someone else had their hand up, Terry. Works of the Spirit. I do know this. This is just an interesting fact. Faith, repentance, and confession are all called in one passage or another works in the best way. The word work is never connected to baptism. And I wonder if the Holy Spirit knew that people would try to make that argument and didn't call it that. But I don't know. Works of the flesh. Fruit of the Spirit. That's right. Yeah, Linda. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's right. And then at the end, back to what Joel was saying earlier, and the end, everlasting life, which shows that that's the ultimate goal of everything. It would be like this. It would be like Joel calls over to Art's house and says, hey, I'm going to give you my tractor, everything that goes with it. Just walk over here and get it. And so Art walks over and gets it. And he comes in, he goes, I've earned me a tractor. Well, he wouldn't say that. Now, that never happened anyway, but he would never say that. Never say that. Yeah, that's a transaction. I have to have some money involved in it. But we understand that, right? As a giver of a gift, we all understand. If I want to give something to someone out of the goodness of my heart, I can do that. And I can even condition the giving of that. And because a person complies with the condition does not mean that that person has earned it or put me in debt to them. It's just the way that it is. It's just the way that it is. And it's a hard concept sometimes for people to understand. A lot of times it's hard because people have been taught certain things that are roadblocks to getting to the truth, and we have to try to help them to understand that. But justified freely by His grace, that's what's involved in it. Now, again, we're gonna put a peg in it here. Thank you for your great discussion. And probably the last week of our summer series, around that week, maybe on Sunday, something like that, I'll put out a sheet. I won't get it complicated with Joel's Sunday morning class notes, but I'll put out a sheet probably on that Wednesday night. I'll just let everybody know. Go ahead and grab it. We'll start working on it. And about 2 weeks after the men's devo, we'll come back and we'll have our first class review a little bit. Yes, Steve, before we go.
The very first scripture you say, Timothy,
yes.
Down in verse 12, it talks about Christians that.
That's right.
That made, that was, you know,
That's right.
If we deny him, he will also deny us. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean we actually deny him verbally. It means that we obey.
That's right. The way we live, the way we conduct ourselves. I think it's a great, great point. Good class, guys. Thank you very much. Thank you for your input. Your input is what makes class great. I appreciate it. You help.